All right, First John chapter 3. And we're going to make our way through the midsection of 1 John 3. I want to remind you the context kind of that's brought us to this point, because 1 John does flow very well together. Verse 10 helps us transition kind of from the practices of the world to the practices of Christ. If our hope is in Christ, which is what we studied last week, if our hope is in Christ, then our love of Christ will be displayed for him. And so the trust of his promise yields action on our part, and that action is most clearly seen in love. So these actions, they stand in stark contrast to the world, or the system of the world, the ways of the world that we've studied. The world claims that it loves, but the actions of genuine Christian love still stands in contrast to that. And so love, we could say, is the summation of a new life in Christ. And nowhere is that clearer than how we behave one to another. So let's look at 1 John 3, verse 10, and we'll read probably a little over halfway through this section, starting in verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest or revealed. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who is of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so very simply, this is actually quite a simple passage that we're going to look at, and it divides into two very easy to understand compartments. The first that we read is basically what love is not. So John gives us this basic understanding. Here's what love is not. And then in the second part, he's going to define what love is. And so I'm just going to follow that very basic pattern that John lays out. And first, he tells us that love is not jealous. So we get this introductory statement. Again, John is making things really clear. You're either a child of the light or a child of darkness. In this case, you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil, is the terminology he uses. And so he's drawing lines, making very clear categories, and then he's going to define what that category is. If you're a child of God, then you are going to love in the pattern that Christ has laid out. But if you're a child of the devil, then you're going to love or not love in a pattern after the devil and his works, or the patterns of the world as we described them earlier. And so the first part is just that love is not jealous. And he's going to use the example of Cain here. And we're familiar with Cain, or we should be familiar. He's the third person mentioned in the Bible. We have Adam and Eve, and they have two sons, Cain and Abel. They have more than that, but those are the two named, Cain and Abel. We actually studied it in ABF in the last quarter. And Cain kills or murders his brother Abel. I think we can all say that was not loving, right? So John is being really precise. He's even picking a category of what love is not, and then he'll pick a category of what love is. The examples that he gives are very clearly in that category. And please don't miss the point, because sometimes we think, well, why didn't he pick somebody that was, you know, it was a little foggier maybe. Take somebody who lived an indifferent life and was maybe just behaving like a child of the devil in a little bit, and then he could draw that line really clear for us of what that line is that we shouldn't cross. You're missing the point. John is purposely, we would say it's like picking low-hanging fruit or cherry-picking here, right? He's picking, by the way, the greatest example that he's going to use, the example of what love is Christ. So he picks the best example of love, and he's picking one of the clearest, most obvious examples of what love is not, because you and I shouldn't be in this middle area, this quasi-no man's land of is it love, is it not love? We should live in such a way that our love is as crystal clear as the pattern of Christ's love. That's the point John's making. He's made that point over and over again. He's not using nebulous terminology. He's not using nebulous examples or average stuff. He is light, darkness, God, Satan, right? He's going to the very definition of either thing, and he's telling us we need to be like Christ. And so, just don't miss that point, which I feel like this is the same point I've made. I think this is the fourth week in a row. Is make your salvation so evident to the world around you that no one scratches their head and says, maybe, maybe not, I'm not sure. No, live in such a way that people, when they think, what is love? What is the love of Christ? They're going to look at your life and say, I know what it is because I see it in them. That's what John is compelling us to do. And so we have the example of Cain. His works obviously do not follow the practice of Christ. He's not a follower of God. We see that from the very beginning because Cain and Abel both offer sacrifices. Abel offers what God asks. Cain offers his own self-styled worship, how he wants to offer it. And God doesn't accept that because God does not need our worship. And we are prone, and we see that all in the world that we live in, we are prone to style our worship after what is most comfortable to us or what we enjoy the most. And that's not what God's asking us to do. He's asking us to worship him in spirit and truth, the way he calls us to worship him. And Cain didn't do that. Cain came up with his own style, his own way. And because of that, because he looked at his brother who was accepted and he looked at himself who was rejected, he became jealous of his brother, jealous of his brother's success. He's jealous of his brother's standing before God, his acceptance before God, and he hates his brother in that moment. And it all stems from his jealousy. Well, love is also it's going to rejoice in other people's success, not be angry at them for their success. And he's angry with his brother, hates his brother because of his brother's spiritual success. And that's not what love is. Love is also not resentful. Cain goes on, as I said, to hate or despise his brother because of his righteousness. Abel's actions bring conviction to Cain, but Cain instead, not repenting in humility, but resents his brother in its place. You know, to be offended, annoyed, or insulted at the righteousness of other people is a sign that your heart is not right with the Lord. Your heart is in danger. And I fear too often that our standards or our best practices take precedence over God's work in other people's lives. We know this happened with the religious leaders of Jesus' day, right? It got to the point where they couldn't stand at a field, and you couldn't stand at your own field even, and just pull the wheat off the head of your crop and sit there and eat it because that was considered work. And so they redefine what righteousness is and they miss the point of what true worship is. And we can do the same. We can become so precise or demanding of our own standard, our own practices that we resent those who are doing things differently. In other words, if we don't see the sanctification happening in others the same way it's happening in us, do we get angry, bothered, judgmental, offended? Just ask yourself, is there a situation in your life where another believer's spiritual success is bothering you? It shouldn't, but it happens sometimes. And Christ said that the world hates Christians because of God's ongoing work of righteousness in them. In fact, look at verse 12, if you would, where much of this is kind of boiling down to. He says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. The wicked one here is beyond just basic evil. It's speaking of Satan, the practices. I want you to think carefully about that because I'm going to talk about Christ here in a minute. I want you to think when I think the wicked one, the practices, the ways of the devil. Just like John has talked about the ways or the manner of the world. And when we talk about Christ, obviously we cannot be righteous the way that Christ was righteous, but we can pattern our life after his righteousness. So that's the idea here. Cain patterned his life after the wicked one. He was aggressive. There's intense evil here that's actively opposing what is good. It includes this type of malignant sinfulness that pulls other people down to ruin with them. This type of evil is not content that others are righteous. They want to pull people down to their level of spiritual depravity or wickedness. And you see this in the world. The world hates often the church and the practices of the church, and they want the church to become more like the world. That's their goal. That's the goal here of Cain as well with his brother. That's the practices of the wicked one. And it's sad, but some people are happy only when others are struggling as much or more as they are. They can't rejoice when others have success. And they resent the good things in other people's life. And this can even be true, I believe, of people who follow Christ. Christians who look at other Christians and they're discontent. They're upset with them because things are going well in their life and maybe they're not going as well for you. And it causes them to despise one another and even malign others who are walking faithfully. Why? Well, it's the same way when we compare ourselves to other people, right? When you compare yourself to another Christian, do you pick the shiniest, most well-behaved, most loving Christian you can find? No. You pick the poor, wicked sinner who calls themselves a Christian, and you think, well, I'm better than them. And it's the same way. To appease our own conscience that we are tempted at times to be upset when others are finding spiritual success in their life and would resent it. That's not love. Love is not resentful. Love is also not hateful. The word goes on here. We read it in verse 12. Oh, we started to read of this growing hatred. In verse 13, he goes on to say, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother, now here's a key word, is a murderer, and we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. There's a couple key words here. The first is this idea of murder, or in the King James, I think it says slew. He slew his brother. This is not an accidental death. This is intentional. And the word here actually carries the same idea of a father taking his offering to the temple or tabernacle, and the priest cuts up and divides the animal for offering. It's the same root word. So to hate someone, as he's describing here, or as Jesus also tells us, to hate someone in our heart, we've committed murder in our heart. It's the idea of dissecting the body for sacrifice. This is not just accidental murder. Cain did not just pick up a rock and bonk his brother on the head and think, oh no, what happened? I was just trying to knock him out. Get him to stop talking. Right? This wasn't accidental. This was intentional. He sought to destroy and dismember his brother. And that's not love. In this case, hatred occurs not just physically, but mentally. And hatred is in the heart is moral murder, as Christ tells us. And so, he makes the statement that Cain has no claim to abiding with Christ
Or we would rephrase that, he has no claim of relationship with God. There's no dwelling, no connection. Such hatred is disastrously out of touch with walking with the Lord. Jesus had a conversation with the religious leaders about this very thing. In John chapter 8, verse 39. If you want to turn, you can. I'm going to read for you the verses. But John 8, verse 39, Jesus speaks, and the religious leader answered to Jesus and said to him, Abraham is our father. And then Jesus responds, and he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham, notice this, did not do that. You do the deeds of your father. Now listen to what they just did. They just said, we're Jews. Abraham is our father. We follow the teachings of Abraham. Jesus says, no, you don't. Because if you followed the teachings of Abraham, you would do the things that Abraham said. And you're not doing them. Instead, you follow your real father. And so the question is, well, who is their real father? Who's the real father of the religious leaders? Well, Jesus doesn't leave them doubting. He tells them who their father is. He says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. So Jesus, that's an outright claim, by the way, of godhood. He's saying, if you loved God, you would love me because I am God. But you don't. So then he says, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my words. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father, you want to do. Listen. Think of this. Jesus is not some wimp. Right? He's standing in... Maybe his disciples are around. Maybe they're not. We also know the disciples were prone to scattering, right? Okay. Jesus is saying this in front of the religious leaders, in front of a giant crowd. Now, he's not trying to pick a fight, but he is making a very clear statement, and he is vastly outnumbered. And he doesn't hesitate. And he draws that line very clear. You follow the patterns of your father. You say your father is Abraham. It's not, because if your father was Abraham, you would follow his patterns. You follow a different father, Satan. You are followers, not of God. You are followers of Satan. I mean, he doesn't mince words here. This is bold. In fact, he even goes on. What are the works of the devil? Well, he goes on to say, the devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks for his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. In other words, you are also speakers of lies. And so Jesus goes on, he explains that if you hate someone, if you lie and murder, that's all the pattern of the devil, not the pattern of God. And so their works prove to whom they belong. And I remind you, John has already stated this danger of habitual sin in the life of a believer. Believers may struggle at times with hatred. They might struggle with lying. They might struggle with other sins. However, they cannot remain unrepentant, unaffected by that sin. When we as Christians stumble, and we will, we are not perfect, but when we fall out of the pattern of God and we begin to start to fall back into the old patterns of our old life, of the patterns of the devil, when we start to do that, we should feel deep, heavy conviction in our heart that we have not only offended our Father, but we are going against him in this way. And that is an evidence, a sign that God is living in us, that we dwell with the Father. And if we dwell with the Father, then we will return to the ways of the Father. We will remain in connection with the Father. And so if there's a struggle with sin, a war with the flesh, and it leaves a person in brokenness and humble repentance, that's an evidence of God's work in their heart. But we know, and only you know for yourself, what's really going on in your heart. when you struggle with habitual sin in your own life? Is there a sense of grief and brokenness and an ongoing battle that you're engaged in? Or is it just complete indifference and you don't really care? That's a dangerous position to be in. Can you recognize a pattern of failure between when you're struggling and how you're abiding with Christ? In other words, can you look at your life and examine your life and know that when you're not in the Word, when you're not praying, when you're not fellowshipping with God and with other Christians, that you are especially vulnerable and susceptible to temptation in that moment? Can you even look back at your life over the last year or 2 years and see the times where you stumbled in temptation were the times where you were not abiding, walking with Christ? You should be able to see that. It's probably pretty clear. And if you say, well, no, the times that I've struggled with sin, I've read my Bible every day. Well, then my question is, are you really reading it? Because if we are near our Savior, if we're walking with the Lord, then we're not going to be able to run off into sin very easily. Love is also not selfish. The last part here, love is not selfish. If you fail to abide in love, then you're abiding in self-elevation. Verse 14 and 15, he kind of hits on this. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So there's the positive. He who does not love his brother abides in death. He loves himself. If we don't love other people, we love ourselves more in that moment. So to fail to love is to, in pride, place our own importance above everyone else. Your desire, your effort, your will is on you, not other people. And Christ should be first in our life, and others should be second in our life, and we should be taking third. And so to dwell in hatred is to place yourself above the needs of other people, to love your righteousness or your version of righteousness more than God's definition. This is a danger that we can all easily fall into. I was trying to think of ways that we could even do this if we're walking with the Lord. And praise the Lord, I didn't have to deal with this morning. But I thought, what would happen if I were driving to church in the morning? I usually get here, I leave my house about 7:15, and I'm driving, and it was nasty outside, right? Nasty, so windy. I didn't even have to close my door. The wind did it for me when I got in the car. Right? There's wind blowing and you're driving and it's pushing the car. And I thought, what would happen if I'm on my way and I'm come along on the road and there's a lady and she's got a flat tire? Would I stop? Or would I say, well, I've got really important things I need to be doing and I'm dressed nice. I can't get out and help her. I'm sure somebody will. This is why people have AAA, right? And would I just keep driving down? And I would think, I need to get to church because really important worship and love is happening there. Now, hopefully none of that happened to any of you this morning. If it did, I don't know. That's just the Lord convicting you right now if you kept coming. Would you miss church if it meant a deep display of love to someone in need? I mean, I don't want you to miss church. And if any of you call me next week and you're like, sorry, I had to, 10 of you call me and say, sorry, somebody had a flat tire, I had to stop. I'm going to know something's up. But to dwell in hatred or to place our needs and our spiritual needs above other people's spiritual needs, of course we have spiritual needs. But sometimes love just means we sacrifice for those who can't help themselves or in need. Sometimes it's harboring bitter feelings in our heart against even other Christians because they didn't behave the way we wanted. And when we do this, we compare ourselves with others and we deem them unworthy of love and ourselves worthy of it. Many years ago, there was a minister and counselor by the name of Dr. George Crane, and he had a woman come to him and she was just full of hatred for her husband and she wanted a divorce, but she told him, before I divorce him, I don't just want to get rid of my husband. I want to get even with him first. I want him to feel this, and I want him to hurt as much as he's hurt me. So Dr. Crane suggested an ingenious plan. He suggested for her to go home and take time to act as if she genuinely loved her husband, to tell him how much he means to you, to praise him for every decent trait she could come up with that he had, to go out of her way to show kindness and consideration and generous love to him, to spare no effort. Make him believe, he said, make him believe that you love him. And after you've convinced him that you love him, drop the news that you're leaving him and crush him. And with revenge in her eyes, she smiled and explained, this is perfect. This is going to destroy him. So for 2 months, she showed love and kindness and understanding and reinforcement and care. But she didn't call Dr. Crane back, didn't come back. And so he called her and asked how things were going and asked her, are you ready to get a divorce now? And she replied, divorce? Never. I discovered I really do love him. Her actions had changed her feelings. Motion resulted in emotion. Too often, I think our emotion results in our motion. You know, the ability to love is established not so much by fervent words, but by repeated action and deeds. And so let's study love, what love is. It's simple, but it's hard to do sometimes. Love first is self-sacrificing. This is obviously counter to the last one we just said, to give for others. And Christ is the example. So read with me, starting in verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide or dwell in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Christ is the example. Obviously, we cannot love at the same level that Christ loved us, but we can love in the same pattern or manner that he's loved us. And so this is placing the needs and even the wants of others ahead of ourselves. Many people will place the needs of others ahead of their own, but will they place the wants ahead of their own? I really enjoy my wife's cooking. My wife is a very good cook. My wife hates to cook. She also says, it's not hard, you just follow the directions and it works out, which is probably true. But she's a very good cook, and we've, over the years, we've refined what meals we as a family appreciate and love the most. I love her cooking, and I love that she often cooks extra because I love leftovers. And so she often cooks extra so that I can take them to work the next day. I just have four problems. I have four problems. My children love leftovers now. And they want the leftovers. Can I tell you something my wife does? It's a small act of love. My kids all have kitchen duty after the meal. They have to pack the leftovers, and they gotta wash all the dishes and take care of everything. And my wife has taught them, patterned, that they take my leftovers out first. And then if there's leftovers beyond that, then they can fight amongst themselves. And I love that. I appreciate that she does that for me. It's a small act, but it's not just my need. Obviously, I don't necessarily need those leftovers, but I want them. And she knows I want them, and so she makes sure that I get them. And you're all thinking, do you love your children? And the truth is, some days. But the majority of the time, I eat the leftovers. They need to learn, you know? Peanut butter and jelly, they need to learn. So love is self-sacrificing. Love is also looking out for the welfare of another. It's seeking to help people, not just for the purpose of demonstrating kindness or demonstrating Christ to them, but so that they understand in action the things that we're saying with our words. So it's looking for ways to bless or be a blessing, simply to encourage people. My wife and I experienced some of this. When we left Africa and went to China, we immediately had difficulties in China, ended up getting kicked out. We also had other things going on. And so we found out we were going to be highly encouraged to leave China, lest we enter into some prison somewhere. And so we were told we had to leave, and that was discouraging, and it was not what we had planned or what we had thought. We suffered a miscarriage, or my wife suffered a miscarriage at the same time. And we're gathering for the final couple weeks with the church that we've only known for 2 months. And they speak Chinese and a little bit of English. And we speak English and almost no Chinese. And I cannot tell you what incredible love the church showed to us. In this time of need, and you think about it in the sense we felt like we were abandoning them, leaving them here. We had come to help them, and we weren't going to be able to help them anymore. And they just turned that around and helped us. They poured love into our life. They cared for my children. They cared for my wife and I. And they were never going to get anything back in return. And they knew it. They showed such deep compassion and care for us. And it encouraged our hearts in a time of great need. That's love. That's looking out for the welfare of others. And closely linked to that is compassion. Love is compassionate. The word compassion is actually a deep-seated emotion that results in action. So much like love is an action verb, it's not just a feeling that we have, it's an action that we do. Compassion is as well, but it's a deep-seated. It comes from deep within, a deep concern or affectionate sympathy for other people. Christ, or this word was used of Christ in Luke chapter 1, verse 78. In fact, technically the word was used of God, the Father, when he sent his only Son. Luke 1, verse 78 says, through the tender mercy, that's that deep-seated sympathy and affection, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us. The dayspring being Christ, this new dawn, this new era, a new light that embarks and illuminates the world, that is Christ. And why did he come? Because of God's deep compassion, His sympathy and concern for a broken world is why he sent his only begotten Son. And so love looks for ways to show mercy. Can I ask you, do you look for opportunity to show compassion to those who are in need? And who's in need? Well, if we use Luke 1, verse 78 as the example, as the precedent, then we can easily discern that people who are in a position of great need, who are broken and hurting and lost, those are the ones for whom compassion should be shown. These people, sometimes this just looks like people who are downcast. They're struggling. They've got themselves into a bad position. Whether by accident or their own decision, this is the same idea of Psalm 23 of a sheep that is downcast. It has laid down on its side and a little lull in the ground, a little dip, almost indiscernible, has caused them to flip their legs upward, and they cannot right themselves again until the shepherd comes. And unless the shepherd comes and turns that downcast sheep over, the sheep will die. And sometimes there's people that we encounter who, whether it was their decision or not, they have fallen over, leaned over, laid down, rolled into a position that they cannot get themselves out of. They are downcast. Do we, in compassion, seek them out? That's what a shepherd does, right? He seeks out. He notices one sheep is missing, and he goes, finds that missing sheep, and he rescues it. or lonely. Sometimes people are just lonely. I don't know if you've ever been lonely, but if you've ever been lonely, you've probably recognized that there was a point where your loneliness has grown to the point that you aren't even going to reach out to other people. You're just waiting, waiting, and hoping someone will reach out to you. Or hurting. Or afraid. There's a lot of fear in this world. Are we looking out for people? Aware if there's others who are around us that are afraid or full of anxiety? That's that terror in their heart that things are not going to work out. People that are saddened by the burdens that they're under. What about this? What about, you have any compassion for people who are angry? Who are so discontent, upset by this world that they're just angry? They might not even know why. They're not even angry with you, but it sure seems like they are. Do you have any compassion for those people who are angry or maybe even manipulative? These people often don't even understand the depth of their own condition, but they're in need. And Christ came to seek and to save those who are lost, the broken and the humble who will cry out for mercy. And these are the same people that we should be looking for to show mercy to. The humble, the broken, and the needy. I read a story. This story is from a long time ago. Back from Chicago days, a few years after D.L. Moody had kind of gotten the Sunday school movement up and running. And there's a story of a young boy who lived on one side of Chicago and his family moved to another part of the city. And the boy would walk for 2 hours across Chicago just to go back to the church that he'd been saved at. And a friend asked him one day why he would go so far, passing all kinds of other good churches along the way, just to get to that one church. And his reply was simple. Those churches that I pass are good for other people, but not me. And the friend asked, why not you? And his answer was profound. He says, because at my church, they love me. That should be what we all experience. And this is what we strive for at Trinity. We want people to understand that love is the primary action of believers in this church. It doesn't matter if people look like us. It doesn't matter if they're interested in the same things that we're interested in. It doesn't matter if they choose or have the same passions that we have. We choose to live in faith and hope and love, the love of Jesus Christ. That's what unites us. And therefore, we need to identify areas of our life where we're struggling to show love. Are you struggling to show love to people who don't look like you, talk like you, act like you, have the same passions as you do? Can you not show love to someone until you've become their friend? Can you show love to a stranger? And just even among our church, what are some everyday acts of kindness that you can show love to those around you? This is what Christ has done for us. I'm so glad Christ did not wait to show us love until we were like him, because that never would have happened. Instead, God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Christ came for love, deep-seated compassion. He came to those who were in need. He came to those who were broken, who could never get to him. He came to the downcast, the anxious, the angry, the prideful even. He came to us in our brokenness to offer us salvation that we could never get without him. That's love. And that's the love that we should show with one another. Listen, if you're here today and you've never asked Christ to forgive you, if you recognize your own brokenness, your own need, your own sinfulness, your own anxiety, your own pain, your own suffering, and you know that you're not sufficient. You know you're not good enough for God. The good news is Christ loves you, even you. And every one of us in here, we are sitting here as broken sinners. Most of us have experienced that love and forgiveness. And we praise God for that. If you're here today and you haven't experienced it, I pray you don't leave until you understand the love of Christ that he has for you. For the rest of us, may our church be known for its love. May we, as disciples of Christ, follow that great command from Christ himself that the world would know we are his disciples by our love. May he get the glory for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you did not leave us in our brokenness. We were ignorant of our own depravity, ignorant of really the stranglehold that sin had on our life. Oh, maybe we were willing to recognize we sinned a little here, sinned a little there. We had some gray areas of our life, but in truth, we deserve hell. We're desperately broken. And we thank you that out of sheer love, you humbled yourself and became a man that you might die in our place. We don't even understand why you chose the cross, but you did. And you chose to take our place on that cross to die for our sins and offer us atonement. And we praise you for that. Lord, I pray those would be our eyes, that as we look around at our church members and we see some who are very well abiding with you and we see others who are struggling in their walk, Lord, I pray it would be eyes of love and compassion as we look upon them, that we would be willing and able to come alongside them and bring them back into fellowship with you. Lord, the day will come when we will need that from others. Maybe that day is even now. And I pray that this church would behave more like a hospital where the hurting and the broken find health. And the doomed and the dying find deliverance. Lord, give us that grace because our hope is in you and you alone. May we display that grace to those around us. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.